Heavenly Father, we just love that we can come to your house and worship, and Lord, that we can have laughter as a part of our worship and our fellowship time. And Lord, we thank you that it is okay to come to your house, and we don't have to fear our lives as some people and have the hidden churches. And Lord, we get up in the mornings and we take for granted the freedoms that we have. And Lord, we do pray right now for those pastors and those church members that have to hide to worship you, and that we can openly worship you. We praise you for that. Lord, I pray as we start our lesson today that our hearts and our eyes and our ears will be open to your word and to your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we will listen attentively. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are in 1 John chapter 4, and we are going to look at verses 7 through 19. Now, that may be the most verses we have ever attempted in one lesson, but interestingly enough, these verses actually repeat a lot of what John has already said in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he's kind of emphasizing and making some points and being kind of deliberate about the way he says it. Plus, there aren't any really, really tough spots that we have to dig deep into, which isn't to say that these aren't valuable and important lessons. It's just that John just laid it out there plain and simple. And so we get to read it and apply it. And this should be an interesting look at those 12 verses. So, quote from Ben Witherington, which actually ends up being a biblical quote. He just reiterated what the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the great commandment or the greatest commandment? And the answer is love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And really and truly, that's the essence of the entire book of 1 John and the essence of what we're looking at this morning. It's all about loving God, God loving us, and we loving people, our neighbors. So let's look at, we'll take the first 6 verses and then tackle those for a little bit. And feel free, because I don't have a whole lot of notes that we need to dive into, feel free to jump in and ask anything or contribute any ideas you may have this morning. Beloved, by the way, this is one of those places again where he uses that term, and I chose the ESV for this morning because, unlike most of the other translations, the ESV nails this with saying beloved, which is really the right way that John is addressing the people he's writing to. People he cares deeply about, not dear friends. Beloved is much more substantial. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now I want to pause there for just a second to remind everybody that you just can't pull this verse out and say that anyone who loves is a follower of God, because we have the context of the last 2 chapters where John explains to us that is one of the primary aspects of being a lover of Christ, a lover of God, and a follower of God, is that we love, but it's not all by itself. That coupled with that is the idea that we believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh. So you can love all you want, and if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son in the flesh, that does not make you born of God. So in context, this verse works, and it makes perfect sense. But if you just pull this verse out and try and say anyone who loves is born of God, you have lost the message that John's been telling us for chapters now. So that's the danger of yanking verses out, which is something that I see done far, far, far too often. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he's about to elaborate on how that actually is true. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, then you will love. That's an outgrowth of your love for God, is love for others. And if you are not a person who loves others, then you do not know God. Because God is love. That's one of the very key attributes. And actually, it's more than an attribute, it's an essence. John in the gospel tells us three things. God is love, God is light, and God is life. And he makes those three teachings in the gospel of John. And here, he's focusing mainly on God is love, although he does also mention God is life and light elsewhere in 1 John. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So you can't separate that love from Jesus. That's the demonstration. And this idea made manifest, that's a great word. It means made real in substance. That there's substance, there's substantial. It's not, he's fighting, remember, the heresy that Jesus was a spirit. And he's saying, no, Jesus was flesh. He was real. You could touch him. He was made manifest. God sent his only Son into the world. And we're going to talk about only in a little while, because that's a key word. And this is one of those places where the ESV didn't quite nail that particular word. And we're going to look at that. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is one of those great $12 words. And I enjoy being able, good morning.
You ought to hear second graders trying to say that word.
Propitiation? I think I would enjoy that immensely. Propitiation. And remember, we talked about that earlier in 1 John when he used this. I can't remember if it was chapter 1 or chapter 2. But it means a cleansing sacrifice. Remember that we said if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The propitiation is a cleansing sacrifice. And that's why he sent his Son to be able to cleanse us from our sins. And it makes us acceptable before God. So this is love. It's not that we initiated love. It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. And he did the initiating. And if it were not for God's initiating, our response of love would not be present, wouldn't be real, wouldn't be effective. The key is that love originates from God because it's part of his essence.
John, you hear even dating couple, or couple, married couples, that they'll say, well, when I first met my spouse, I didn't even like them. And they kept wooing me and coming around. So that's kind of, because they were attracted to them first, they brought them into themselves. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's not far off the mark to say that God woos us. Mm-hmm. He sends his Spirit to interact with our spirit in a way that allows us to love him. And we can only do that and love him fully because he loves us. And our love is a response to his love, not in any way the cause of his love. So, yeah. We're down to verse 11. Neat. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, here we get to one of those confusing and interesting words. That it's a preposition, if. And I only took one semester of Greek. But one of the very, very first things they taught us is that...
High schoolers are having issues connecting.
Is that the preposition that's translated if, the Greek word there, and I hate to do this kind of thing, but the Greek word there is legitimately translated as if, since, because, mm-hmm. and that. Mm-hmm. And the only way to know which one of those is intended is by the context, mm-hmm. which one it was meant to be. The Greek were very loose with their prepositions, and they just throw in a preposition and you get to assign its meaning. And in this particular case, I think perhaps the ESV, and not just the ESV but some other translations, kind of miss some of the meaning. To say if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, I don't think catches the message nearly as well as if you say, since God so loved us, we ought to love each other.
Well, and it's one of his commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
His greatest. Isn't that the king said, what is your greatest commandment?
Yeah.
That you love your neighbor as yourself?
Absolutely.
And I get since, even in reading the ESV, I get that meaning, intent, because, you know, we know God loved us. That's an obvious fact from everything else that John has said
yes.
so far. So, yeah. John is like a test. God, if it's true that God loves us, and everything I've said so far has said God loves us.
Yes.
If it's true, then we ought to love another. So it's, in my mind, exchangeable with sense. It's just not as crystal clear.
Yeah. If makes a little bit of doubt into the idea that. Yeah. Since kind of eliminates.
Yeah.
And because works, okay, but I think since is straightforward and deliberate and
it's not as clear.
And makes the message. Yeah. So yeah. And again he said
if God, well God did.
Mm-hmm. He did. John has told us that.
Like, yeah.
Yeah.
Now what if John or what if the ESV is trying to bring out a didactic that makes the person think?
That
what,
could
what
be.
What if it's not stating a fact? What if John actually intended a Selah there, like a way to make you provoke you to thought?
Yes.
What if that's what John?
Yes. Intended? And by the way, and I think perhaps, and I'm wading in a little deep here. This is just. I'm no heresy involved at all at this point, sweetie.
Oh, okay.
This is my perspective from having read a whole bunch of commentaries on 1 John. And I do mean a whole bunch. Most of the commentaries, in trying to force organization into this letter, which clearly is not meant to be outlined and organized in the way that Paul's writings are, have set up three tests. And I've never brought this up because I think it's a forced paradigm for 1 John. And one of those tests is this point here. And I think perhaps the ESV translators have been carried a little bit by commentary's sense of organization of 1 John and are trying to purvey this as a test of if this, then something else.
Okay.
And perhaps that influenced their choice of the word if instead of since. And this is in the commentary is one of the tests that's being laid out for believers. And I've never mentioned that because I don't think it's necessarily the best way to try and tackle the book of 1 John. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, by the way, that's the proper use of that same preposition. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that works perfectly. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we're going to come back to no one has ever seen God, because that seems like, why did he throw that in? And how does that fit with all the things before and afterwards? And I will tell you again that I think commentaries, for the most part, have messed up on that phrase about why it's there. And it's the downside of what happens when you're trying to overanalyze things and miss the broad, obvious implications of what the phrase is saying. So we're going to dive into that in just a minute. So right at the heart of knowing God is loving. You cannot disconnect those two. Mm-hmm. Knowing God means loving. It means loving God. It means loving our brothers and sisters, fellow believers, and it means loving our neighbors. Mm-hmm. We have to even loving our enemies, Jesus told us. So that's intricately and unequivocally and can't be separated from the idea of knowing God. Knowing God means loving. This passage repeats itself, okay, in this verses we've read. It repeats some of the same phrases over. And it also repeats earlier passages we've already looked at in 1 John. This story has something to say about repeating. And I got this from one of the commentaries. And it's a fun little story. In 1992-93, my family, meaning the guy who wrote the commentary, lived in Nairobi, Kenya. While I taught at a Christian college in the city, I regularly attended chapel and quickly noticed that songs were sung with great conviction. They were also repeated a lot. The same stanzas and choruses would be repeated over and over. And I asked why this was so. The answer, repeating is good. Why is repeating good?
Drills it into your brain.
Mm-hmm. Bingo.
Also, there's an amount of joy from hearing it again. Boy, it's a good truth. Let's hear it
comfort.
Again.
And there's comfort. In hearing something over and over and over. And it reinforces and it sinks in.
Mm-hmm.
I have heard, and this is a rabbit trail, a 30-second rabbit trail just for Nate.
Oh.
I have heard people ridicule contemporary worship courses because they repeat over and over and over and over. Mm-hmm. And let me tell you, as somebody who grew up with hymns, that we sang verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. What do you think the chorus was?
Repetition.
The same
repetition.
Thing.
That showed up four or five times in one song.
Yeah,
it wasn't in a row. It wasn't verse, then chorus, 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 chorus.
And it was in a book and not projected on screen.
Right, which there is some significance there.
So this idea that repetition is all something that came with new worship styles, you know what? The Psalms are full of repetition over and over again. Jesus repeated. John, in 1 John, is repeating himself from what he's just said earlier. Repetition is good. As Aaron said, it helps sink in and also gives us comfort and reassurance. And it solidifies things to be told them over and over and over again. Otherwise, we could just preach the gospel once in church and never bring it up again.
As a teacher, I repeat things 20 times.
Because they need
15
it.
15 minutes.
As a father of a four-year-old, I repeat things many
times. Yes.
And there's just such joy in hearing great things. Like, I've never heard someone say, "That was an excellent meal. Let's never have it again."
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you find your favorites and you want them, you know, once
over
a week.
And over
yeah.
Again, yeah.
No, and you know, I've heard people say, you know, well, that's, you know, Jesus says not to, you know, do vain repetitions.
Okay. Yes,
which
vain
is
repetitions.
One, about prayer, and two,
it's about
vanity.
Yeah.
Well, that's
repetition.
The adjective that you need to get in there.
Yes.
Vain.
Jesus didn't say is, let's not do repetitions.
Yeah.
Let's not do vain repetitions.
Right.
And adjectives are important.
Yeah. Yeah, they kind of.
Yeah.
Yes.
Define things for us a little bit.
Yes. So, yeah. So, we're comfortable with the fact that this passage, John is repeating things he's told us before. And that Scripture does that
mm-hmm.
often, especially in my favorite book, Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
You will find phrases throughout all 150 Psalms. You will talk about praise God and in love endures. Hallelujah is a biggie. Say a lot. There are phrases that just appear over and over and over again all throughout. And repetition is good. Now, let's dig just a little bit deep here in this one section. And then we'll be back to things less deep. All right. The verb to love, agapao, is used 28 times in 1 John. I told you, one of the main ideas of 1 John is that great commandment that we started with, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. And that's the message of John, and key to all that is this idea of love. 28 times, and 18 of those come in these 13 verses we're looking at right now.
You think that was important then?
John must have thought that he just needed, and remember, that we weren't going under the assumption that this was most likely an oral message that was written down. And he must have thought in the speaking of this idea that he really needed to emphasize this love thing and that it was key. So, in addition to those 28 times, 18 of which are in this passage, the noun love, agape, is employed 13 times in just this passage. So you got 18 and 13 is 31. I did that in my head, 31. Okay. So, and then 5 more times in the rest of the letter. So that's a total, okay, of 13 and 5 is 18, and you add to that 28, and you end up with 46 times in this really short book, the verb and the noun for love, 46 times. Wow. So I'm just saying this right now, love is a central theme. Okay. In verses 7 and 11, they put forth this basic concept. God is the source of love. Therefore, believers are to love one another. Let's look back at verses 7 and 11. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for God, love is from God. I can't say that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. All right? Then look at verse 11. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He said the same thing twice, did he not?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the reason for doing that is because that is a basic concept of all that he's trying to teach us in this book. Love comes from God. He's the source. And we are to love each other. In verse 9, this is interesting. The word monogenes is translated as only. I told you this is one of those few times where I think the ESV missed the mark just a tad. It translates that word as only. There are other translations, the older translations, as only begotten. The New King James and the King James. Okay? The NIV translates it properly. Only begotten, by the way, is proper. It's just old-timey. All right. The NIV nails it. It says one and only. That's what only begotten means. And that's what this word means. Monogenes means once begotten. Okay? You can't just say only. That doesn't give us the whole picture. So the ESV, I think, fell short, and this is one of those times where the NIV does a better job. The one and only. Look at verse 9 now that we're talking about it. Verse 9 says, "Is in this the love of God was made manifest among us." Remember, made physical, made real, substantial. "That God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And that nails the meaning. Okay. Now, some commentaries, we talked about the phrase, "No one has ever seen God." And I think there's commentaries that miss the mark. What they try and do is analyze the theology of "no one has ever seen God" and explain to you what that means and completely miss the point of why John said it. Absolutely, totally go right by the point. So go back to that and let's look at it. Okay? Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God." Let's go back to verse 11 and let's read this verse in context. All right? "Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And the obvious question when we're reading through those verses is, what has "no one has ever seen God" got to do with, he's talking about God loving us and us loving other people, and then he throws in this phrase, "no one has ever seen God." And instead of diving into the theology of why no one has ever seen God and explaining all the implications of that, John is not doing that at all. He's saying, no one has ever seen God, but they've seen you. And how do they see God? They see God because we love them. That's how they see God's love. They don't see God's love by seeing God. They see God's love because we love others because God loved us. And he's making that point here, I think, very strongly, powerfully, and deliberately. That "no one has ever seen God" means that we represent God and we share his love. And that's how people learn to see God, by how these interactions go with his people. And it's part of our duty and our obligation, our responsibility, and also it's an actual essence of what God does in us and through us is to love. And as we said earlier, you cannot separate knowing God from loving.
One of my favorite things to say to somebody, and I don't say it often enough, is, "Boy, I can see God at work in you in that so-and-so, because I can see God. I can see God."
Yeah. And you've heard that often trite saying that you may be the only God that some people will ever encounter. God will only do that through
Why
you.
Why do you say that's trite?
But it's because we throw it off as a cliche. It's true, but it's lighthearted. And what John is trying to say here is that it's powerful that we represent God and that people see him through us. And that also makes the idea of sin and messing up more of a solemn and disastrous thing. Because when we say and do sinful things, then that love of God is not shining through us quite so brightly and clearly. And we've muddied up the water a little bit and made it less clear and obvious. So that's one of the impacts of sin. Okay, so then, placing this phrase in context, and we did that, we show that God, we show God to those who do not know him by showing his love. And now let's move on to section 2. And we're right on target here. Good. Verses 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, he told us that already, the end of chapter 2. Almost those exact same words. So he's saying it again. This is how we can be assured that God loves us. We can be assured that he is in us. We can be assured that we are following him. Why? Because he's given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Interesting. Savior of the world is a phrase. It's a phrase we've heard in Christian speak often, and yet it occurs in Scripture, all of Scripture, twice. This verse, and once again in John chapter 4, not 1 John, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Only two places, but it says God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, now see, we're getting back to this idea, is it enough that you just love? Does that make you born of God? No. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And I love that John continues to make this a two-way thing. It's not just that God abides in us. Think about this. We abide in God. How about that? That means there's a part of us and our spirit that is deeply related and in relationship with God. It's not one way, it's two way. He abides in us when we decide to follow him. We abide in him when we love and serve. And we then are part of what? What are we part of?
Part of God.
We are part of God, and we are part of what God is doing. Mm-hmm. We're part of the kingdom. We are part of, if you look at the context of the last few verses, we are part of the gospel reaching people. That's a pretty awesome responsibility, mm-hmm. but also a very cool thing. That this, as Tim said this morning, you cannot be a Christian in isolation. Okay? As much as I would have loved to have been a monk in another day and time.
I would love for you not to speak.
Ouch.
See? That really isn't a biblical concept to pull yourself away.
Hello.
Hey, good morning.
Sorry I'm so early.
So it's Hi. Not. This is your dad. Hi, welcome.
Hello, yes.
I'm John. Glad you could be here. So this is the idea now that we abide in him and he abides in us, or the other way around. He abides in us and we abide in him. We're in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15.
Here, I'll let you have that and I'll get my phone.
Okay.
So,
I like this two-way relationship. And remember, we've already talked about...
Uh-oh. I'll just shoot it with him.
We've already talked about how the Holy Spirit is in us, and one of the reasons he's in us is to teach us and to guide us. And those are active things and part of the relationship. The other thing we discussed... And I'm repeating myself here. I've said it in prior weeks. But first of all, not everybody was here. And secondly, repeating is good. Mm-hmm. Our relationship begins when we become a follower of God. Okay? That's the binary. We either are a follower of God or we're not a follower of God. We either in 50-year-old vernacular, we're either saved or we're not saved. All right? We are born again or we're not born again. I like the idea, I like the phrase Tim used this morning. We are followers of Christ or we are not followers of Christ. However, while that is binary, the relationship between us is variable and it has a range. And the range depends on our interaction and intimacy in learning and following and growing and being sanctified, made more holy, made more like Christ, and also moves the other way because of sin. Sin quenches God's Spirit in us and interrupts and makes the relationship more muddy and less clear. All right? So you are married or not married, but there are times in your marriage when you are much closer to your spouse and other times when you are less so. Like when the last time you had a fight was less than, and then you make up and you're more than. And the relationship moves back and forth, but it doesn't change the married or not married.
Like when I think John and Aaron are having things, and they were.
Yes, I had to tell her last night that we were planning her birthday party. She was upset because we went and talked away from her. And she wanted to know what we were doing and why she couldn't be part of the conversation. And she wouldn't let it go until I said, we're planning your birthday party.
At least she doesn't know about the new Harley in the garage.
Oh, my God.
Do I have a yellow helmet? Yes.
So this is the idea here. This abiding is two-way, and it's a relationship that can vary to being close and sanctified and an intimate follower or a laid-back, less involved, not as close a relationship, or worse than that, someone involved in sin that's messing up their lives may not impact the fact that they are a follower of Christ. I would say not. But it impacts the relationship and the fellowship that's involved there in this two-way abiding. So, verse 16, we have come to know. And he's talking about we've come to know because of what he's been telling us. And to believe, we're going to elaborate on this first. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love, remember that that's not sufficient in itself because we've got verse 14. All right. Whoever abides in love, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Two ways. We abide in God. God abides in us. And remember that only comes, verse 14, and other things John's told us before, that it's because the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All right? And verse 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God. All right? So it's not just love, but it's love and believing who Jesus is. And those two things together in context are what gives us that two-way relationship. So in verse 13, John tells us that he has given us his Spirit. He dwells within us, and this testifies that God loves us and that God lives in us from his Spirit. And I just reemphasize that John is trying to tell us that this is no small thing. And if we look at current day American Christianity, we often don't see the Spirit much involved in our teaching and living and what's going on. It tends to be much more about programs and plans and goals and visions and missions and not always abiding relationship that's going on. End of preaching. Verses 14 and 15. I'm allowed like 30 seconds of preaching a week. The rest is teaching. So, yeah. Verses 14 and 15. And this point begins with the emphatic, again, Greek word here, kai hameis, which the ESV translates as, and we. All right, let's look at verses 14 and 15 we just looked at. Verse 14 starts out, and we have seen. Okay? Then verse 16 says, so we have come. And those two places, it's another one where what the ESV here says is not wrong, but they missed a little of the power. Because there's a nuance here that says, as for us, we. And what that does is it separates us from the others. Mm-hmm. And who are the others? Mm-hmm. Those that that John is writing about that have distorted and messed up the gospel with their heresy. And he's making a difference between us and them. Mm-hmm. So we look back at verse 15. As for us, we have seen and testify. All right? Verse 16. As for us, we have come to know and to believe. So we see that he's making a division that could have been made a little clearer, but now we know that the nuance here is that he's separating those he's speaking of, the we, from the them who have been the cause for his writing. So the same expression is used in verse 16, and the presence of this emphatic expression likely is intentionally employed to remind the readers that they differ from the separatists. So here's a translation, by the way, a literal, taking into the account the verb tenses of what's there in verse 16. As for us, we have known and believe, and still know and believe, the love that God has in our midst. Why? Because those people that left said they know and believe, but now they don't. They've changed. And John is emphasizing this distinction. We not only said it, but we still say it. That makes us different from them. In the entire New Testament, Savior of the world is only used here and in John 4. We talked about that already. Now we'll go to the end. We're right on time. This is working great. Verses 17 through 19. By the way, you guys are not interrupting me very much. And you can do that. Feel free.
I'm just impressed you're going to finish.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but Christopher said, I'd rather have interaction than finish. So
yeah, I'm with you.
I remember that. So
yes, absolutely.
Please feel free. We've got 8 minutes and only three verses. So.
All right, hold on.
Keep going. Yeah.
The salvation doctrine, it's kind of bounces around in different verses. It's hard to get the exact definition, since it's, you know, there's the you must be born again to eternal life, and if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, it kind of bounces around. So this one, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that would be a lot of people that don't go to church mm-hmm. that confess, mm-hmm. yes, he is the Son of God. That's as far as they go. Mm-hmm. Are they saved?
You consider everything else that John said in the same book. And all of the rest of his writings.
Yeah, we just talked about it, that you have to love one another and you have to abide in God. Mm-hmm. All that together, mm-hmm. not just believing. Yeah.
This sort of seems like a
complete
person. No?
John doesn't speak about one proof and then go over and 10 minutes later say something entirely different than contradict himself. They're all thought of together as one piece.
And his first statement was, everything has to be in context.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. A text out of context is a pretext.
Yes. And he's just because he says that here, does earlier in this same book, he has said this in more depth and with more instructions to go with it, that if you love me, we'll keep his commandments, and God's love will show through us by how we love others. So there's more to it than just... And by the way, this idea of confess is different than say. All right? Confess is
have an element of contrition.
Say with you live your life.
Well, it same has life. It has a legal aspect to
yeah.
it.
It's
like a testimony. You testify, which means it's part of your life, mm-hmm. not just words that you say. Because John has said mm-hmm. earlier that if you say these words but don't love, yeah. then those words don't matter at all. Yeah. Remember? We did that back in chapter 2.
There's another contrition.
That absolutely, he goes out of his way in chapter 2 to try and make us understand that saying we believe is different than living like we believe.
But on the other hand, some people make it so hard that they can't believe salvation is as simple as it is. Mm-hmm. Because Christ did the work. My mother-in-law has a friend that he has been going to church for 6 years, but he's not. He'll say he's not accepted Christ because it can't be that easy. Hmm. And she's trying hard to convince him. So
yeah. And that's a tough thing to realize, that grace is actually free. You don't have to earn it.
Yeah.
And that's a very hard thing for people to deal with. Well, let's finish this up. We're down to 4 minutes now.
Sorry, so,
that's okay. I did. I asked for input, and that was awesome input. And we'll. But no. Thank you. That helped us pull things together from earlier lessons. So by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we in this world. And I just want to make sure I explain that well. Our love is perfected so that we have confidence. He said this in the end of chapter 3 when we were looking at it, that we can approach before God when he comes without shame and fear. Why? Not because we're worthy, not because of what we've done, but because we are cleansed and forgiven. And that's what his Spirit does in response to our acceptance and following of him. So we have confidence for the day of judgment. And here we're getting to a really good spot here. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. In other words, the world hates us and doesn't want us to say what we say and live what we live, because we make them uncomfortable, or we should. All right? So there is no, this is a great verse, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us. Remember, God initiated the love. We respond. But here's this idea, and I've mentioned it before, but here's where John comes right out and says it. Fear and love are mutually exclusive. If you are controlled by fear, you are not controlled by love. And if you are controlled by love, you're not controlled by fear. Because what fear is a fear of punishment, retribution, disfavor with God. These are all ideas, and because you follow him and you have your Spirit, his Spirit in you, and because you love, you can be there at his coming with confidence instead of fear.
I know that we got to go, but Tim said, now, and help me remember because I don't always recall, what did he say about fear today? That we don't fear God enough, but then you're saying we shouldn't fear. Is that a different meaning?
Well, in this verse, the Greek word that's used for fear implies fear of punishment, which he actually elaborates on in the verse. The Old Testament talks an awful lot about fearing God.
Even the New.
But the Old Testament does it a lot.
Yeah.
Yeah. And generally, it's the idea that God is a judge and there are consequences. And while that's still equally true in the New Testament, that God is a judge and there are consequences, If you are a follower of God, God has told us that those consequences don't apply to us. Mm-hmm. We have been changed, and we do not stand in judgment. In fact, when God comes to judge, he will separate everyone into sheep and goats. And we are sheep, not goats.
Well, and to a degree, it's not that all the consequences are removed. It's that the consequences are no longer punishment, but discipline. Right.
Yeah. Yes.
Which is very different.
And they're a fraction of what they could be.
Right. Yeah. Well, even yeah.
Yeah.
And also, you know, when, because the talk, is it 2 Corinthians, it talks about our works being judged at the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Some will be burned up and some not, yes.
Yeah, that's probably more the fear that we are to have of God, that our life, despite being Christ, would not amount to much in that.
Yes. Yeah, and it would have been better if I had said, not that we don't have consequences, not that we don't have eternal consequences.
Right. Yeah.
That clarifies a little. There are still, there are always consequences to sin. Always. Even when your sin is cleansed and forgiven, mm-hmm. there are consequences that come with sin.
Well, there's consequences to everything we do, whether it's
yes,
good
there
or bad.
Is.
Right.
Yes,
right.
There is. Okay, so here's the three things we have from this week, from this lesson. First of all, love is critical and core essence of God, which means it must also be a core part of those of us who follow Christ. If we follow God, then we must exude in our life what is a core essence of God. Or else, John is saying, you may not really be following God. Okay? Secondly, we represent God, who no one has seen, by the love we show to each other and to the world. We are God's testimony, his ambassadors, his representatives, the bearers of the good news of the gospel of peace. Right? Finally, love and fear cannot coexist. Fear is cast out, replaced, and overcome by love. And that's in the context of fear of punishment, not fear of missing the mark. Missing the mark, sinning, messing up, we always fear that. We always fear that we will not do as well as we should and could. But that fear does not cripple us when we stand before God, because that's forgiven and cleansed.
Right.
And we stand clean before him. That old song from the late 70s, "Clean Before My Lord I Stand." One of Evie's songs.
It's thought that right fear draws us to worship, because we when we have a right fear of God, we then look to the cross and it draws us to worship.
Whereas yes.
if we just are stuck on the fear of punishment, that draws us inward to, okay, I need to do better, do more. And,
yes.
And that sort of motivation.
I like that. The difference is that we respond to our fear of not following by going outwardly to the cross, mm-hmm. instead of looking inwardly to the mess that we are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's the fear of running away from him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We are transformed, and also we are a transformation in progress.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And John lays that out. So we are off next week for Palm Sunday, the week after for Easter, and then we will start back in with 6 weeks and 4 lessons. So I think we're going to finish First John.
Whoa!
He just jinxed it. You know that, right?
That means we all have to be quiet and just let it
go. No. The interaction is essential. I need that. And it helps you guys make some really great points when we interact. Father, thank you for John's love for us that he expressed through his message and his writing. And he thought it was so important to repeat and overemphasize not overemphasize, just emphasize this message for us of your love and how important it is to our daily living that you abide in us and also we abide in you and that your Spirit is in us. Help that knowledge of your Spirit and your abiding in us work its way out in all that we do this week so that those we encounter will see your love in us and through us and that we will be giving a testimony that is true of your love by how we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.